Let's go ahead then and take our Bibles and want to read one introductory text today from Mark chapter 14. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 14, this is a passage I'm going to be trying to more intentionally coming back to in the future. I wanted to read it in full today, but there's really two verses here that I'm fascinated with from an apologetics standpoint. That is, as we go out into the world and we have the opportunity to engage and ask questions and talk with people about things that are true, we have to be able to demonstrate from Scripture very clear ideas. I want you to notice there are four ideas that are connected here in this chapter. Mark 14, and the two verses I'm focused in on are verses 61 and 62. These should be highlighted in your Bible. Look at what it says, just to introduce here. Again, the high priest, so now here we have the high priest of Israel asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" That is the Messiah. That's one clear idea. The Son of the Blessed. Notice capital B. That is the Son of God. And Jesus said, now here's the third thing. He very clearly says, "I am." And, number four, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Then you can add that to four, even number five, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." And so, right here in these two verses, we have a whole bunch of things that are all mushed together in most people's, maybe even in our own minds. And so I want to sort these out today. And in particular, I want us to think about this phrase, "the Son of the Blessed." That is, the high priest is saying, "Are you claiming divinity?" And Jesus says, essentially, "Yes, I do." And in fact, more than that. And then he goes to what is also one of my favorite chapters, Daniel chapter 7. Whenever you see this phrase, "the Son of Man," in the Gospels, this is a direct link to Daniel chapter 7. And so anyway, I want to just read this passage in context. So let's begin at Mark 14, beginning at verse 55. Mark 14, 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Let me just pause here and say, or ask you the question, what is Jesus doing here in American terms? He's exercising what right? Fifth Amendment, okay? They have to prove in the court of law, just like in America, apart from anything that the accused says, they have to prove their charges against him. And up until now, they have nothing. This, if the judge is just, which is saying something, then they should shut this case down. Nobody's agreed with anybody. This case is over. But now, imagine the judge halting the court proceedings. Okay, quiet, counsel on either side, turning to the witness or to the accused and asking this. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Jesus has been silent possibly for hours at this point. But all of a sudden it's like, oh, now somebody's asking me the right question. And what does he say? "I am." power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In those few words, Jesus gave away the whole trial. Now, in trial with dozens or hundreds of witnesses, Jesus is saying, verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. These are not the Roman soldiers. That comes later. These are the temple guards who had initially arrested Jesus in the garden. And now they also are beginning to now take out their frustration upon the Messiah. So verses 61 and 62, there's three ways that we need to think about deeply who is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus is the Son of God, or here it says the Son of the Blessed. That's a way of referring to God. And number three, he is the Son of Man. And so it's that second one today, the Son of the Blessed, that we'll try to come back to later on in our study. All right, then turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll read today verses 31 through 38. Sorry, that's not it. John 8, verses 48 through 59. Okay, John 8, begin reading at verse 48. The Jews answered him, that is Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God. Have you ever heard somebody ask in exasperation, "Who do you think you are?" It might be a child trying to boss their parents around, or the dog trying to walk their human, or some other version of where, wait a minute, there's clearly a superior and an inferior here, not in terms of our identity, but in terms of our role in each other's lives. There's a father and a son. There's an owner and a pet, whatever the case may be. Who do you think you are? That's the slightly modified question from verse 53. And I want us today to think about the unshakable confidence that Jesus has in his divinity. If there was a time when Jesus was going to, like, was going to walk back comments. We're hearing that a lot these days in political terms. To walk back comments. I misstated what I was trying to say, and so now we need to clean that up. This is PR, folks. And Jesus is on the hot seat. And he's getting asked some very specific questions. In John's narrative, the tension is ratcheting up between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Who did Jesus think he is? They ask. This question addresses what's called the messianic consciousness of our Savior. That is, did Jesus himself say he was divine? Or was that just something that the church later ascribed to him? That's a really important question. There are entire cottage industries today that are intent on saying, well, Jesus isn't really God. His overzealous followers just thought that. And I will submit to you today, John chapter 8, that we've just read, ought to be somewhere at the top of your list of proof texts in terms of who does Jesus think he is. If there was ever a time for him to say, no, I didn't mean that, I meant this. This was the time to do it. In the face of insults, verse 48, Jesus confidently asserts an earthquake claim. Notice, observed by an eyewitness, in fact, by many eyewitnesses, that makes human, or perhaps we could say here, naturalistic messianic theories crumble into dust. Jesus claims to be the I Am, Yahweh, clearly affirmed with an unmistakable allusion to Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. In order to understand the earthquake that happened, metaphorical earthquake, by the way, that happened in the temple that day, we need to understand this background from Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. I realize I hadn't been keeping track of this week, but I now have Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15 written three different places in this text of Scripture. Because if you don't understand that passage, then this just flies right over your head. I exist. What's so shocking about that? But when you understand that Jesus is claiming, I existed before a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, you think, like making the claim about Columbus that lived a few hundred years ago. You know, oh yeah, I'm older than Columbus. But here's Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. He's taking you back before the Abrahamic covenant. All the way back. When God speaks of himself as the Lord. That's the early chapters of Genesis. And then that's renewed and formalized and confirmed in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses comes to the burning bush. So let's think about this today. First of all, addressing the front-loaded question in verse 53. Who do you think you are, or who do you make yourself out to be? I want to note today the difference between arrogance and confidence. I want you to notice that as we look at this chapter, or at this text today, that there are two narratives. Remember that it's not always the person who has to answer questions who loses, it's the person who gets to define the questions that are asked. That's the person who wins. The person who gets the right, who persuades people, these are the questions that need to be asked. And so notice the questions from the Jewish leaders. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Two claims here. First of all, we know that Jesus had ministered to Samaritans. He had stayed multiple days in a Samaritan village, probably sleeping in a Samaritan house, which would have made him ritually unclean. Somewhere along the line, that connection got turned into, well, you are a Samaritan. If that's correct, then Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah, because Samaritans were not descendants of David. That was a biblical requirement for the Messiah. In John 7:20, you might jot this down, John 7:20, Jesus was accused by the crowd of having a demon, because Jesus asked why they were seeking to kill him. Again, a claim that the fish was this big. No, the fish was this big. Jesus had said, you guys are trying to kill me. They're like, you're crazy. It's like you're demon possessed. And now that shows up here in this place. Don't you have a demon? Notice how Jesus swats these things down. He doesn't even answer one. I don't have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus does not take the bait. He does not step onto the turf of those who are clearly trying to kill him. Instead, Jesus is clear and Jesus is confident. He's bringing us along, challenging our thinking. Merriam-Webster defines arrogance this way: an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claim. Does Jesus have an overbearing manner in this passage? And then the most challenging part, does Jesus make presumptuous claims? He's claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, today he's going to claim to be Yahweh. Do you see how the question, who do you think you are, brings us right to what does Jesus understand about himself? And is he making a presumptuous claim? Well, if he's merely a human being, then the answer is yes. You literally have a messianic complex. All right? We need to be aware of people, particularly politicians, who will come on the scene with a messianic complex. I'm persuaded that's one of the most biblical insults that you can give to a politician. You think you're here to save the world. That's not your job. Your job is to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. But it's interesting to think about that if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then he's not being arrogant in the slightest. But rather, he's being confident. Confidence, Merriam-Webster describes, as the quality or state of being certain. Jesus was certain of his identity. He told us in John 6, numerous times, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He saw himself as commissioned to do this work by the blessed God of Israel, by the Creator God himself. There is the Father, and the Father sent the Son. You do that. Jesus is not arrogant, I would submit to you. He's not overbearing in his manner. He's simply making a statement. He's reasoning with these people carefully and logically, but he is very, very certain. In fact, so certain, he's willing to go to the cross to prove it. And are claims like this confirmed in his resurrection? We'll come back to that in a few minutes. So this leads us then to point number two today, the direct and unvarnished claims of the gospel. I want you to see that what's at issue here is the core of the gospel. In verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And notice how now the Jews take that statement and tie it into their previous narrative, "You have a demon. Now we know you have a demon. Who has ever never died? Abraham, our father, he died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death." Notice how now they're changing his language. He said, "We'll never see death." Now they're saying that they will never taste death. The key to understanding Jesus' phrase here is what's explicitly laid out in all the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is speaking here of the second death. He's not speaking here of our physical death. He's speaking here of our spiritual death. And because we survive that, quote, second death, we don't face that second death. Therefore, in the future, even our first death will be overcome. Death will die. There will be no more death. And that's part of the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. Fairly boilerplate claim that Jesus is making here, very much in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. But notice, if anyone keeps my word. Now, is Jesus somehow advocating here for salvation by works? If you do all the things that I say, then you will have salvation. Well, it could be if Jesus or John, who's reporting this, were moralist teachers. If they had ever said anything that would lead you to think, oh, you get God to love you by doing, by checking all the boxes of all the good works that you have to do. Again, friends, this, I'm persuaded, is one of the main misunderstandings today. We need to think about, why do we do good stuff? Why do we stop doing bad things? And why do we start doing good things? It's because God commands it. Are we doing it so that God will love us? Or are we doing it because God already loves us? Because we're His kids. And parents should teach their children how to live righteously. Friends, this is pretty basic, but it has everything to do. Are you raising little Pharisees? Or are you practicing grace-based parenting? Are you shepherding your child's heart? Or are you merely confining your child's activities? Children, your grandchildren, by the way, your own soul. Are you nurturing the natural Pharisee in you? Because I've traveled far enough to know that every single fallen human being has an incipient Pharisee in them. You need to think about, why do we obey God? This is tremendously important. Friend, hear His voice today. Jesus is confident in His ability and His character to give eternal life. And that means we should be too. We're not hoping we're going to get to heaven. We're believing the promises that God has made in Christ and in the resurrection for us to have this eternal life. This is a good time to jump to the core claim of Jesus. I want to get this early on, even though it doesn't come until the end. Another unvarnished claim of the gospel is over here in verse 58. So again, turn over there, and I would say this, like that Mark 14 passage that we read, is tremendously important to our understanding of who is Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, you'll see the word "was" there, Abraham was, and you'll see the word "am" there, I am. We need to go back and remember our early English classes. These are what are called state of being verbs. The Bible does all kinds of important things with state of being verbs. So when we see words like was or am, we need to remember that those are being verbs. Another way we can say this is it's an assertion about existence. Okay? It's about existence, whether this thing is in existence. And so notice that first Jesus brings us a temporal statement about existence. That is, before Abraham was. Before Abraham existed. Okay, and then we're going to hear the rest of it. But it's tremendously important for us to see here that the Greek words here could be translated, I exist, or I exist in myself. We need to think carefully about what's going on here. The phrase is odd if you're not familiar with Exodus 3. And here I'd ask you to take a turn in your Bible for just a moment. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. But I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 3. This is called, at least five different times in the Bible, this is called the passage about the bush. Or at one place even, the bush, what is it? The bush, maybe the bush passage. I forget. But anyway, this is a classic passage that Jews and Christians have gleaned so much from as we meditate on this passage. So look with me at Exodus 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you, has sent me to you. So the one who's sending me, his name is I am. Now, in the ESV, there is a there are two other alternative translations here. I am what I am, or possibly, I will be what I will be. The point here is that there's a Hebrew verb here that is quoted, that's simply put there twice. Okay? And it sounds something like ehyeh, which simply means, I am. And so, I am, I am. So the who here is tying the two together. I am who I am. And scholars have done a lot of work here, and I won't go into detail today, but I want you to be aware that there's two aspects of God's character that this name, Yahweh, ought to bring to our minds. The first is that God does not change. I am who I am, or I will always be who I am, or I will always be the true God. Okay, so God's unchanging qualities. But the second, and the one that I've been thinking a lot more about recently, is the idea of self-existence. Abraham was, but before Abraham was, I existed. I am the true and eternal God. He's in no way dependent on anyone or anything for his being. Other designations of God draw attention to a particular aspect of his character. But this statement centers on his divine self-existence from eternity. To know God as Yahweh, so remember this is a personal name that's attached to this statement, I am who I am, tell them I am has sent you, or tell them Yahweh has sent you. There's a linkage in this passage here. This is the true God. This is the self-existing God. If you want to say it this way, he is the first cause that makes every other cause come into being. We are derivative in our existence. God is absolute. in his existence. He is in no way dependent on anyone or anything else for his being. By the way, also for his happiness. And any of you ever learned as a kid, I hope not, you know, God was up there in outer space, he was lonely. So he decided to make some creatures so he would have some company. God wants you to be his company so he can be happy. I hope you never heard such things. But it's surprisingly common, especially in Sunday school. Does God need us? That's the question. Does God need us to exist? Obviously not. But does God need us to be happy? The answer is also definitely not. God is happy in himself. By the way, if you understand the triune character of God's existence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in white-hot, joyful, contented, eternal fellowship. And then they say, hey, why don't you guys join us? Come into, as I am with the Father, as I am the Father, the Father is in me, so also I will be in you and you will be with me. God is bringing us by the Spirit through the cross into the fellowship of the triune God. There's wondrous things to reflect on here. But we must move on. Point number three. The division between light and lies about Jesus. And notice in verses 54 and 55, there's kind of a syllogism here. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me. Now this is the Father of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I said I didn't know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him. I know him. He is glorifying me. And now, most important, I keep his word. Because I'm in relationship with my Father, I know him and I love him, I do his word. Now, I want you to know me. I know you. I want you to know me. And I want you to keep my word. There's an analogy between the relationship between the Father and the Son and the relationship between the Son and the believer. And remember that everything that Jesus is doing here is meeting us where we are, but calling us into covenant, not simply with the eternal God, but with the Father who has sent the Son so that he might have many brothers and sisters. Do you see how God is reaching out? How Christ in the temple is reaching out to us? Friends, I know you're lonely. You're lonely. You need to understand why you exist and God's purpose for your life and why he gave you the myriad of giftings that he's given you. Gifts imply a gift giver. Do you think those things just naturally, spontaneously erupted within your soul? Or are you made in the image of God? And is there a hunger within you to know the God who gave you life? Friends, believe the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us then to the fourth and final point this morning. That is the dramatic claim about the kind of Messiah he is. I'm going to try to come back to this tonight, and I'll just give you a little prelude. I've been listening to quite a few apologetics encounters recently, and I found an intriguing exchange between Ben Shapiro and a Christian apologist by the name of William Lane Craig. I want to go on the record and say I don't recommend everything that William Lane Craig does. But if you want to see and hear and ponder a fascinating exchange between an articulate Christian and an equally articulate modern rabbinic Jew, this is the conversation to listen to. And basically, again, trying to just summarize this right now, I want to come back to this tonight. But the Jewish understanding of the Messiah is not that he's divine. Jesus came and he said, yes, I'm the Messiah, but he also makes claims to be the Son of God. That is, to be the one-of-a-kind Son of the Eternal Father. This is quite a claim. So Ben Shapiro says, I don't think they would really be talking about that in Jesus' trial if this were an accurate historical rendering of what's going on. And Craig, I just got to read this a little bit. Craig says, I think you're absolutely right in saying that Jesus' understanding of the Messiah is radically different from the prevailing cultural understanding of the Messiah among the chief priests and the common people. Jesus did meet their expectations. Indeed, that's what helped get him crucified. Being the Messiah in and of itself is not a blasphemous claim, but to claim to be the Son of God in a unique sense, and then especially the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, sitting at the right hand of the power on high, that is truly blasphemous and is sufficient for Christ's condemnation. The question that I raised by your interpretation is this. Why should we believe Jesus' reinterpretation of the Messiah rather than the one that the chief priests and the people had? I think the answer to that question is his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is Yahweh's public and unequivocal vindication of the man that the priests had rejected as a blasphemer. It is the divine demonstration that these allegedly blasphemous claims are, in fact, true. That he was who he claimed to be. And that therefore, I follow Jesus in his conception of what it means to be the Messiah. That's an amazing statement. It's amazing logically. He's sorting out things that we often don't sort out very clearly in our own mind. But does Jesus get to define what a Messiah is? The answer is only if he is the Messiah. Who do you think he is? I ask him. Let's pray. Lord our God, how I thank you for your word. Lord, these are challenging passages in the Gospel of John. And yet, we see John faithfully pointing us to the Messiah. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, our own minds, to work through these questions. Who do we think he is? Thank you for the unequivocal statement here before Abraham was, I am. That he's aligning himself with the one true God that revealed himself at the bush of Moses. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to think through this question of